Perhaps there's no more encouraging truth with which to begin this first Lord's Day of the new year than the truth that God always keeps His word. God always keeps His word. I believe that some of our greatest spiritual setbacks and the source of some of our greatest fears, worries, and anxieties have been due to the fact that we have either forgotten or failed to believe this one truth that God Almighty always keeps His word. As we face a new year, another year where we know not what providence will bring our way, it is very encouraging to know that the Word of God and every promise within the Word of God, the Lord has promised us that will never fail to be honored. That you can count on. The words of Solomon come to mind. At the end of his prayer of dedication at the opening of the temple, Solomon stood and blessed the people and said, "There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised." Not one single word had failed. It's that very truth that brings us to the passage in Zechariah 4 this morning. Let me set the scene for you just for a moment. Almost 100 years before Zechariah ever has this vision of a golden candlestick and has given this promise about the finishing of the rebuilding of the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, God had promised through his prophet Jeremiah that Israel would return from this captivity to worship the Lord again at Jerusalem. We know from the prophet Isaiah that during their 70-year captivity in Babylon, many of the Lord's people despaired that they would ever again see the streets of Jerusalem, let alone see the temple rebuilt that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. But, you know, God always keeps His word. That you can count on. So we read in Ezra 1 that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to issue a royal decree for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Cyrus appoints Zerubbabel as the new governor, and under his leadership, about 50,000 Jews return, and that's about the fall of 536 B.C., they set foot in Jerusalem again. Keep that in mind about the fall of 536 B.C. They spent the next, about 6 months clearing away the rubble from the temple court area, and they replaced the altar for burnt offerings upon its basis so the daily sacrifices could begin again. They thought that was the most important thing to do, to begin again the sacrifices, to get back to the blood. By the spring of the following year, they had finally laid the foundations of the temple. But that's when the troubles began. And you know they always do for the work of God. Sooner or later, the troubles begin. Whether that be the work of God in the church, in a denomination, in your own homes, or in your own heart. When you get serious about advancing the kingdom of God, about rebuilding the work of God, then there's going to be trouble. The devil will see to it. He does not want to see you advance spiritually. He doesn't want to see your home advance spiritually. He doesn't want to see your church grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he tries to stop it. Troubles began for the people of God in Jerusalem after they had laid the foundation. And the sovereign providence of God, who does as he wills among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, the devil was allowed to stir up opposition to this rebuilding of the temple. We read this morning of Ezra about the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin who were Samaritans They were a mixed race of Jew and Gentile, brought out of captivity by Esarhaddon to reoccupy, to colonize, if you will, the northern kingdom of Israel. We find in verse 4 of that chapter that these people weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Now these adversaries were very effective in bringing the work of rebuilding the temple to a standstill. From 536 B.C., 520 B.C., about 15 years, the temple project was neglected. The people became disappointed. They became discouraged. They became disillusioned. And finally, they became distracted by personal interests. They got more concerned about their own houses than the house of God. They got more concerned about making money, getting comfortable in that city of Jerusalem, than in advancing the work of God. 15 years. They became content with living amongst the rubble and just seeing the foundation laid with nothing else. They got quite content. But God always keeps his word. So toward the end of the summer of 520 B.C., God speaks to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who's the high priest, through the prophet Haggai, and encourages the people to get back to the work. Get back to the business of rebuilding this temple. God had promised he would be with them. A little over 3 weeks later, the work begins again on the temple. As they labor once again to rebuild, some among the people discover the size of this temple they're about to rebuild compared to Solomon's temple. These were ancient men who knew what Solomon's temple had looked like. And this was so small in comparison. And they began to groan and moan and complain. You know, the work of God will always have complainers. They'll moan and groan about one thing or another. And it's very discouraging. It discouraged the people. Well, it's not as good as Solomon's. It's not like the old days. You ever heard that? Not as big. It's not as glorious. Well, God always keeps his word. So, just about a month later, the Lord gives the prophet Haggai a word of encouragement for Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, informing them that God was still among them and that he was going to bless them, and the latter glory of this temple would be far more glorious than the glory of Solomon's temple. So they keep on working. 1 month later, God speaks to the prophet Zechariah. He's got a message for these workers as they're building on the temple. A message of comfort and encouragement to keep on at the work. And 2 months later, God speaks again to Zechariah through 8 separate visions, all of them designed primarily to encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people in what was a very difficult work. It's a vision, one of those visions, number 5, that brings us this morning to Zechariah 4, and to the truth that God wanted Zechariah to tell Zerubbabel. It's found in verses 6 through 7. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Well, those words have a context that is thousands of years old. They have very pertinent application to the Church of Christ in 2010. They have very pertinent application to the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, as well as the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. They have very pertinent application to Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church. They have very pertinent application to you, right where you're sitting this morning, and your family. Very pertinent application. The people are different, but the place is different. The extenuating circumstances are different. But in so many ways, the story of Zechariah chapter 4 is as up-to-date now as it was when it happened. As a congregation, we need to hear again what the Lord said to Zerubbabel. And not only to hear it, we need to believe it. And not only to believe it, we need to embrace it. And not only to embrace it, but you need to obey it. From this passage, I want to speak for a few moments this morning on the Lord's word for the Lord's workers, the brand spanking new year. The Lord's word for the Lord's workers. It's going to be a word of instruction first. Then there's going to be a word of encouragement. And then finally, there's going to be a word of challenge. First, the word of instruction. And it's this. The great work of the church, the great work of the Free Church, therefore, and therefore the great work of Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church, which you're a part, is to give light to a dark world. That's the great work. The central feature of this fifth vision of Zechariah is a golden candlestick. It's a lampstand. The Hebrew word here in the text is that word I'm sure you all know, menorah. That's the word. It's obvious that this seven-branched golden lampstand was intended to remind Zechariah of the lampstand that was made to give light in that holy place of Solomon's temple. It was no doubt a token for Zechariah, for Zerubbabel, for the people of Israel, that the golden lampstand would once again stand lit in the completed temple. And that Zerubbabel obviously despaired of ever seeing it finished. Nope. Tell Zechariah, you saw a golden lampstand. It's going to burn once again. This temple is going to be finished. There was a greater truth that the Lord wanted Zerubbabel to understand and what we need to understand. Of all the furniture in the temple that could have been in this vision, why was the lampstand the piece of furniture chosen? Why was it the lamp? I mean, Zerubbabel is discouraged. It's going very slow. The work is not going on. There's opposition. There's people complaining. There's this fear that once again, that people are going to stop and go back to their life of ease and pleasure and get so taken up with their business and making money that they'll forget about what they're there for. And they needed to be encouraged. Of all the pieces of furniture that could have been chosen, it's the lampstand. I ask you why. Was he not being shown that the great reason for the existence of the temple, the great reason, taking the bigger picture, the great reason for the existence of the church, the great work that she is called to do, is to give light to a world that is saturated with darkness? Is that not it? We do not exist for ourselves. This church is not existing for itself. It's not simply to be a little haven in which you can come in and steal away from the world and all of its pressures and troubles. Thank God it is a place of rest. Nothing like coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And let me plug here, Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening. It's the Lord's day, and it's a place where we can come from the craziness of the world and find a haven, but it's not the main purpose. It's to give light to a dark world. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 1, "For Zion's sake," God says, "will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Let me now jump to the New Testament. Christ tells his disciples in Matthew 5, "Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In Luke chapter 12, Christ tells his disciples, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights," it reads literally, "lamps burning." And funny enough, when you come to Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision of seven lampstands, and Christ tells him that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. If the Spirit of God is not telling us that the church is, her great work is to be a light in darkness, it is to be a lampstand, I don't know what else would. Well, it's true that the lampstand ultimately points to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. It's equally true that the church has been placed in this dark world to shine the light of Christ. If you think of that menorah, my understanding, maybe Mr. Douglas would enlighten you more than I would. He's the Hebrew expert, but I've always envisioned this menorah of the seven lamps, the one center being the highest, and those other lights reflecting upon that centerpiece. That's our role, to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we bear light in this world, by reflecting the light of Christ in this darkness. The Word of God testifies again and again that this world in which you are living is a place of deep spiritual darkness. You can't imagine how black it actually is. Sin has so darkened the understanding that men do not and cannot understand spiritual realities. In Romans chapter 1, their foolish heart is darkened. Paul says in Ephesians 4, the understanding of the lost is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Darkened, ignorance, blindness. Can it be any clearer? The people you work with, lost, unregenerate, darkness, blindness, ignorance. And you're called light. The truth that is thrilling and sobering at the same time is that God's people are the only ones who can shine Christ's light, who can bear witness to the truth that will remove the ignorance and the darkness. God has placed this church here to be a light to this community, to bring to this part of the world the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the light of the world, and that's a very high calling. No matter how small, how frail, how feeble you may think yourself to be, Jesus Christ says you're a light. And your work is to shine, to let the light be seen by others, not to hide it under a bushel. That's the reality. This is what we are in Christ. There's no option in this, no opting out. You are lights. This church is a light. Let me break down a little bit what I mean by that. As God's candlestick first, our great work is to expose the darkness of this world. When a light is turned on in a room, you see immediately the contrast between darkness and light. Just flip the switch on. It's light. Ephesians 5, "All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." All things are shown for what they really are in the light, in the true light of day. This world is in darkness, and our role, our work is to go out into this world and to manifest how things really are. Light exposes the true nature and form of darkness. And because we are the light of the world, we cannot help but expose and make manifest that which is in darkness. We're called children of light. Now, let's get down to the nitty-gritty application, okay? That means that the more we are like the Lord Jesus Christ in our behavior, the more we talk like Him, the more we respond like Him, the more our attitudes reflect Him, the more we conform to the law of the Lord. And by the way, that is what Christ's likeness is all about. People want to talk, I want to be like Jesus. Well, do you really want to be like Jesus? Because what Jesus was all about was obeying every jot and tittle of the law of God. That's what Christ's likeness is about. So therefore, the more that you and I are obedient to the law of God, the more our lives conform to the law, the more we are like the Lord Jesus Christ, the more good works that we do, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who went about doing good, the more light we give to expose the darkness. Contrarywise, the more you talk like the world and walk like the world and dress like the world and act like the world, you're just putting your light under a bushel. Pray tell, child of God, why in the world do you want to look like the world in your dress or act like the world in your conversation or have the same pursuits as the world, as if that's your great interest in life? What is that telling the world? Is that light shining now? Can't be. You know, the lost, those men, those women, those teenagers that are in darkness, they need to see there's a difference between Christ's people and the devil's people. They need to see it. And the clearer that distinction is, the brighter your light is going to shine. That is the long and the short of it. I was speaking last evening to the young people in Ballymena at their youth rally. There's tremendous peer pressure for teenagers. And I'll say something to you teenagers who profess to be Christians. Tremendous peer pressure to be accepted by your peers. You don't want to be looked at as an oddball, as a freak. I don't know what the terminology is today because I've been so far removed from the lingo of today's culture, but in my day, you wanted to be cool or hip. And if you didn't dress like them, you didn't wear their clothing, and you didn't have their haircuts, or lack thereof, and hairdos, then you were odd. And you parents, I want you to understand that's what your children are facing. Thing that they must understand is if you're saved, and I'll tell you one thing, if you're saved and at least you're in a right relationship with the Lord and you're not awfully horribly backslidden, then you are going to want to please the Lord, and it won't matter what your friends think or say about how you are and how you act. You want to be a light. You want to be different than them. You don't want to look like them and act like them. As God's candlestick, our great work is not only to expose the darkness of the world, but to explain the darkness to this world. This country, as well as my own, it's in trouble. And the trouble's getting deeper. Homes are in shambles. And there's many a Christian home that's in shambles. I'm finding more and more that you have no idea what goes on behind closed doors. You see a certain face on Sunday morning and everything looks good, but that's not what's happening inside the home. If that's true amongst the Lord's people,
What in the world do you think it's like among the lost? Homes are in shambles. Relationships between people are in ruins. Misery, fear about the future is growing. And the great reason for all of it is because men live in darkness. The great reason for it all is sin. That's the problem. Let me tell you folks something. I hope my country wakes up. Politics is not the problem. The economy is not the problem. The problem is the blackness and the darkness of men's hearts. That's always been the problem. It's sin, sin, sin. That's the issue. And what men need to hear, you know, all the grief and the worry and the fear. Let me tell you the reason why we're in the state that we're in. It's because of sin in the land. It's because men have trampled upon the law of God. Yep, I'll go to say, it's because too many of God's own people have relegated the law of God to a place of really unimportance. And the things of God, they've become so taken up with this world and the things of this world that the work of God gets set aside, and therefore the light's not shining. And what do you expect to happen when the very light of the world, the Lord, the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, are living so much like the world? What do you expect the world, what's going to happen? Where's the salt of the earth that stays back the corruption? That's why you want to begin the year with this fresh vision of what the work is really all about, what your work is in this church, in this congregation, to be a light where you are. To be a light that you might explain to your co-workers, to your neighbors, to your family members, hey, listen, let me tell you why we're in this mess. It's because of the depravity of men's hearts. Now that points them to the real issue. And therefore the only remedy. My country thought that hiring the first black president, Obama, was going to be the answer. Well, I think they're beginning to wake up now and find out they weren't getting what they bargained for. It's not the answer. That's not the problem. It's sin. As God's candlestick, our great work is to show men the exit out of the darkness. Yeah, yes, we expose it, and yes, we explain it, but we don't stop there. We must show them, there's the exit sign. This is the way out of the darkness, and that's where you and I are to be given light to reflect upon the real light, the Lord Jesus Christ. To tell them some way, shape, or form, to tell your friends, to speak. If you can do nothing else, then would you please come to church with me? You can do that much. What did you do last year along those lines? Come on now, look me in the eye. Just look me in the eye. What did you do last year along those lines of being a light to show people the exit out of the darkness? What literal steps did you take? What literal things do you have planned that I'm going to do this year differently than I did last year, where I can be a light? You know, we can have all kinds of resolutions, but if you never do anything practically, set down to doing it, nothing ever happens. I had to... You folks who know me for a long time will know I'm a bit thinner than I used to be. About 45 pounds thinner. You know, I thought about losing weight for years. One day I'm going to lose weight. One day I'm going to diet. And I go on the diets and last a week and I got to have my desserts. Forget about it. It's not worth it. But I thought about it. Until May, when I was diagnosed with diabetes, and okay, this is a wake-up call. It went from just thinking about it to starting doing things, like getting up first thing in the morning and walking 2.5 miles. And like forgetting about the desserts,
and cutting back on the amount of food that's eaten. Had to take steps. And let me tell you, folks, it's hard work. No bones about it. Anyone that tells you it's not, they're lying. It's hard work. But let me tell you, the spiritual application is also true. This matter of being lights, it's going to take work. It's going to take the effort to be made, you deciding, I'm going to do something this year. That's how the light shines. Not just by thinking about it and hoping it'll happen. There's a second truth that Zerubbabel needed to remember through this vision given to Zechariah. It's a truth which his workers need to understand in every age. And that's this. The Lord's work is just that. It's the Lord's work. The lamps on the candlestick could only burn as they were supplied by oil. And here is where this lampstand differs from the one that was in the tabernacle or in the temple. In this vision, Zechariah sees these two olive trees on either side of the candlestick. And they're constantly feeding the lampstand with this golden oil. There's no end of supply. And this part right here, it becomes the key to interpreting the vision. For when asked to explain what all this means, the angel utters the words of our text. What does this mean, these two olive trees by this lampstand, continually feeding it? And the angel says, don't you know what it means? Here's what it means. You tell Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is having to face many obstacles in trying to carry on the work of God, this rebuilding of the temple. It's obvious to me, and I think to you, that he needed this vision to encourage him because he was discouraged about the lack of progress. Remember that many of the people had already become downcast, only about after a month on the job, because the temple was not as big and glorious as Solomon's temple. On top of this, there were the constant threats from these adversaries that surrounded them, and the thought would be, what if they came and tried to stop us by force like they did 15 years ago? So not only did God give Haggai messages to encourage Zerubbabel, but he sent Zechariah with more messages to do the same. I can only conclude that this man, Zerubbabel, he must have had to constantly battle feelings of anxiety and even despair at times. What he needed to see and embrace and believe was the truth that God was revealing through this vision of the lampstand and this constant oil that flowed to it. God will continue to preserve and build his work because it is his work. He will do it. First, because it is his work, he will carry it on by the power of his own spirit. And we make a very foolish mistake when we begin to think that the work of God is going to be carried on otherwise than by the Holy Spirit. We start looking to men's methods. We start looking to men's machinery. We start changing and adapting. That's what happened in my country. You stop depending upon the Holy Spirit, looking to him. What do? You have entertainment. You have the worship leaders, and you have the band up on the stage, and you have something. Well, I've got to keep them interested. Got to get these people in. So let's just bring the world smack into the church. And my, the churches are packed, jammed with people who have no idea what real worship is about. Why? Well, this old matter of preaching and praying is not working. We've got to have other methods. And you quit depending upon the Holy Spirit. Oil, as I'm sure you're aware, in this church is an emblem of the Holy Ghost. The Lord is telling us very so plainly, we make a great mistake when we look to man to do that which could only be done by the Spirit of God. I tell my people regularly, I mean my congregation, I think they pretty well know it by now, but don't look to me to build this church. Don't expect me to do it. Don't expect my preaching to do it. You can have the greatest orator in the world, but if the Holy Ghost doesn't work, it's not going to be done. You're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to see sinners saved. It's got to be the Holy Ghost to do it. There'll not be one ounce of conviction. There'll not be one desire for the things of God. They'll hear the same sermon. They'll come in this church on a Sunday evening and hear the gospel and sit there as hard as stone. Unless the Holy Ghost moves, it will not happen. You think otherwise? You'll do what's done in my country. You'll have the organist play 15 verses of Just As I Am very softly. And you'll have the altar call made. And you'll tell very many tear-jerking stories to get the emotions all worked up. And you'll get them down the aisle. But they'll not be back next Sunday. But they might last a month. Because it wasn't the Holy Ghost that did it. It was man that did it. We're dependent upon the Lord, and because it is the Lord's work, if it is the Lord's work, it is His Spirit that will carry on the work. I have to come to the conclusion that Zerubbabel must have had his eyes upon man and not upon the Lord at this time. That's why the angel says, "Not by might nor by power." You know this word "might." This word "might" in the Hebrew is a word usually translated in our authorized version by the word "army." Usually that's how it's translated, by the same Hebrew word, by the word "army." Second, if I can put it like that, translation is by the word or the phrase "man of valor." And third, it's the word "host," as in a great army host. I have to ask the question to myself, was it that Zerubbabel was distraught because they didn't have a great army to protect them from their adversaries, from the threat of the enemy? The word translated "power" is often associated in the Old Testament with human strength and ability. And that is just what that leader was discouraged about, the lack of strength to see that work go forward. I can hear Zechariah saying, if only we had more men, if only I had more ability, if only I had more strength, then this temple work would go forward. If only I had this, if only I had that. There's been many a preacher that said that, you know, when he's been discouraged because of the lack of success or progress and advancement in the work of God. If only we had this. If only I could do this. If only I had that. The Lord, I wondered if when Zechariah was sort of having these thoughts to himself, there was a knock at his door. It's the prophet Zechariah. "Hey, Zerubbabel, I've got a message from God for you. It's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit," he says, "that the temple's going to be finished." Must have thrilled that man's heart. It is very true that God makes use of human instruments, and I'm going to point that out in just a moment, but those instruments are just that, they're instruments, and they can do nothing until they are taken up at the hand of the one who alone knows how to use them. Instruments. The Lord's workers have no ability or strength for the Lord's work except that which the Holy Spirit gives them. And because they are just made of flesh, earthen vessels, they can, and these vessels do fail. It's always needful, but especially when the failure happens, to depend entirely upon the work that the Lord alone can do. You're going to face failure this year. You're going to blow it. And you're going to feel like you're worthless and you're useless to the church of God. It's at that point in time you must remember it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. We make a grave mistake when we forget or fail to believe this truth. And it's We do that, we only give ourselves up to all kinds of fears and anxious thought. We become unstable in our Christian life and we vacillate. Our lives become a roller coaster. And just like Zechariah, we start looking within. We start looking to the arm of the flesh. And if the answer to our problem is as if it's found right there, that we can fix it. We can fix it. And we can't fix it. We can't fix it. When what we need is to simply and steadfastly believe and cry to the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me. Because it is the Lord's work, His grace is going to overcome every obstacle. That's the point of the... Oh, mountain before Zerubbabel, in verse 7, you'll become a plain. Now, I just ask you the question, folks. Tell me, what is the mountain before you that looks like it's you can't tunnel through it? I want to know what it is that makes you feel that you can't be used of God as a worker in this church, that you could never be one who could lead anyone to Jesus Christ. Tell me what the mountain is. What is it that you think would keep this work from going forward? Thou shalt bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Unmerited favor is what grace is all about. Something man could never, ever earn because he hasn't the power to earn it. God told Zerubbabel that his grace would level that mountain as flat as a plain. There's no need to worry because this God specializes in things thought impossible. He specializes in it. What situation do you feel like you're facing that's impossible? Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. You don't believe that? You know what'll happen? 2010 will be another year where there's scratch done for the Lord. Scratch. His grace is all you need to be the light He calls you to be. God will give you the grace for everything He's commanded you to do and to be. Because it is the Lord's work, it is His estimation of the work that really matters. You know, there was a group of people, workers, as I said, who were very unhappy about the size of this temple. Oh, how small this work is. God asked the question, who hath despised the day of small things? That happened twice in the work of Jerusalem. Once when that first foundation was laid 15 years earlier, and now happens again when they're building it. The same thing happened. It's not like it used to be. So there's nothing new under the sun, you see. It's a common mistake in the Lord's work to think that our worthiness or our usefulness is based on our size. Now, let me explain where I'm coming from to help you appreciate what I'm saying. Mr. Douglas made the comment as we were walking along the side this morning, well, be down today because of the snow and ice. I smiled. I said, Mr. Douglas, I can assure you there'll be more here than I'll have in my church on Sunday morning. About 35, 40 people. When you're in a small work, and I feel like I'm in a small work, you know, you start comparing to other works. We're not as prosperous as that church. We don't have this and we don't have that. What utter folly is that to fall into? What are we in, competition? Is that what we're about? You'd have more of a problem if you know really over here because you're so close. We're thousands of miles apart. Are we in competition with each other? Is it really the size that makes the big difference at the end of the day? Who hath despised the day of small things, the Lord wants to know. He's saying, I have not despised it, and so therefore you better not despise it.
I value. It is a day of small things, folks. I mean, this is not the mid-60s in Ulster, when you had the breath of God and tent meetings and souls by the scores and dozens and hundreds being swept into the kingdom. In comparison, it's a day of small things. But don't despise it, because it's not like it used to be. Don't despise it. Still the Lord's work. And so you work on. It's not only unwise, but it's wrong to become disheartened because of the feebleness that may mark a work of God when compared with what the work needs to be done and all the obstacles to it. Commentator T.V. Moore, in his comments in this portion in Zechariah, I think he put it so well, it's worth quoting. He said, God is her strength, her glory, and her hope, and to despair of the church is to despair of God. We're so prone to judge God's work by man's standard. But because it is the Lord's work, it is only his assessment that really matters at the end of the day. It's what he thinks about it. The third and final thought. And I'm done. The Lord's work requires the Lord's workers to work. Verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have slayed the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. God encourages Zerubbabel. He tells him, listen, don't worry. It's going to be finished. And your hands are going to finish it. I promise you, it's going to be completed, and you're going to work at it. Wonderful are these promises of power and grace, but you see, something Mr. Cairns taught us years ago, reinforced to my mind by the Reverend John Greer, there are no shortcuts in the work of God. There is no magic wand that can be waved. You know, I think, I have to be honest and say to you that I think, I'm afraid that much of the desire for revival is because people want to see God wave a magic wand and just fix everything. I'm afraid of that. There is no magic wand. The hard work of rebuilding this temple still had to be done. The stones still had to be laid one on top of the other. And while we should, and while we must pray for revival, we cannot sit back and wait for that to come to see the work of God go forward. There are no shortcuts. There is no magic wand. Zerubbabel has been given the promise of the fullness of the Spirit's power. Even he had to take his plumb line in hand and to work away at that mountain one day at a time. You know, after this point in time, it took 4 years before they saw the temple completed. 4 years of backbreaking work. Those 4 years, they saw trials of faith. There was opposition that had to be overcome. And I ask you the question, should it be any easier for us to raise a temple for the Lord in this day, in this place? The Lord's work requires workers. I've heard about a rule all my life. Ever before I was in the ministry, it's called the 80-20 rule. And I think it's a shame and a disgrace that that rule even exists.
80% of the work done by 20% of the people. I can speak of ignorance in Lisbon because I don't know this church, so I don't know if it fits the bill. But generally speaking, as a general rule, it's so often true that the vast bulk of the work is done by a small number of people. And it's not right. It's not what the work of God is about. This is your church. This is your work. You say, I'm here. God's brought you here for a reason. There's a work you have to do. It requires work. Not going to be easy. Overcoming the fear of man to speak to your neighbor, to speak to your family member, to speak to that stranger about Christ, to pass out that tract, to knock that door. Who said it was going to be easy? But the Lord's work is not easy. It's not been easy losing weight. It's a lot of work. You want to advance in your own spiritual life. You want the work of God to advance. It's going to take work. It's going to take getting up in the morning and getting alone with God and praying and not, you know, getting up, jumping in the shower, eating a bowl of porridge, and then out the door. Anybody can do that. It's work. It's sacrifice. Take time reading your Bible. You parents, it's going to take work to raise your children in the fear. Sitting down at the family altar. Sitting down with an open Bible. Taking the time to read it to them, to question them about it, to pray with them. That's work. But that's how it is. The Lord's, it's called a work for a reason, folks. It requires work. We have the promise of all the grace and all the power we will ever need. God has promised us that. And the whole day started out, did it not, with being assured that God's promises will never fail us. You have all you need. God says work. All right. In light of the fact that God always keeps his word, what are you going to do? What are you going to do in this work, this year, that will see the work advance? You've been very patient for a long-winded preacher, and that I thank you. But don't switch the word off, even though I've got to shut up now. May the Lord seal his word to every heart for his name's sake.